It is good to see everyone. I invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to continue our study in reference to the matter of some lessons that we can learn from Luke chapter 16. We dealt with some basic premises about Luke chapter 16 in our last gathering and identified this matter between the rich man and Lazarus and the fact that what we know about the divine is that which has been revealed. And there are many things within this particular segment of which we would not know anything about were it not for the fact that the Lord revealed it. One of them being that of how the rich man, or how Lazarus was taken away by the angels. Also that when the rich man opened his eyes, that he was, in the figurative sense, that he wasn't physically doing so, but when he did, that he was in torments. And so we find that in reference to these particular matters, that there are indeed some divine, some things that we learn in from the divine that we would not otherwise know. What I'd like to do is identify one of the things that you have. Sometimes we'll read the scriptures and we learn what it has to say, but we miss the point. We miss what it was that the Lord was trying to teach in the first place. And it's not that what we learned wasn't correct, it's just that we missed one major point that the Lord was making that we fail to make. And sometimes it goes the other way, see? And so what we do is that within our teaching process, I know how it is to listen, and sometimes when something's said, my mind will go somewhere else. And so I'm doing notes or whatever the case is. The point is that we're able to get together and we're able to open the Word of God, and we will learn something if we'll pay attention to what the Lord has revealed, that we'll be able to take something away with us. So after it's all over and after we leave tonight, you need to ask yourself the question, what did I learn? And try to figure that out. Whether you remember what I say or not, you will learn something from the Word of God. So we want to direct our attention to this matter of the events that took place regarding Lazarus and the rich man. We find that our consideration in this series of study is for that, of the, get the viewpoint of heaven and hell. And I'm talking to people that believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So that's a given. So when we turn to the Word of God, we want to learn what it is that we can, what the Lord has revealed, His specific, as well as some of the ancillary lessons that we'll be able to glean from it. And part of this is of what transpired in reference to that of the Hadean realm, which is one of our subjects. We find that this subject that we're dealing with is too serious to deal with it in any other fashion than with a serious look at what the Lord had provided. Because this is these are matters that deal with life after death, what's going to happen after we die. And also, we find that it's a matter that what we learn ought to be that which is on our lips when we talk to our neighbors. Because if we miss heaven, we've missed it all. You've heard all of that. And so we're trying to bring to your remembrance just exactly what it is that we're doing and what we're focused on. And these particular lessons are designed to do that, that we're not hiding our head in the sand in reference to these subjects, but we're willing to teach them to a lost and a dying world that they will have an opportunity to escape the Hadean realm of where the rich man opened up his eyes and being in torments. We find the seriousness of sin when we think about all the pain and the sorrow and the misery and death that man has suffered from the time of Adam and Eve. We can see that as a result of that, with how serious all of that is, that sin is serious because that's what brought all of that about. That sin brought about all of the problems and the difficulties that we face in this life. We also find that due to the punishment that God exercises in regard to sin, it shows God's seriousness concerning it, that we need to understand God's attitude toward sin, and if we hate sin like God hates sin, we will not be committing it. The problem is of what we have in life oftentimes is that we don't hate sin, that we tolerate it, and as a result of it, we find ourselves in it. And we're doing those things which God would not have us to be doing. So all the warnings concerning judgment and the severity of the punishment that God has prepared for the wicked identifies the seriousness of sin and God's attitude toward it. All right, so tonight we want to take this hour and we want to look at the punishment of the wicked and the blessings of the righteous through the divine record regarding that of Lazarus and the rich man, and to see what it is that God was teaching. One of the things that we find throughout this particular indication of Luke chapter 16 is that money would not ensure fellowship with Abraham. That's actually the Lord's point. That's what he's making here, and I'm going to show you in reference to these passages of what the Lord is developing in regard to this. Because we have two individuals. We have the rich man, and that's where that focus is. It's upon the rich man. Why is he focusing so much upon the rich man? Well, we find that in Luke chapter 16 that there is a thread of wealth and money throughout this particular chapter. The Lord is talking to the same group of people, and we find that in verse 9, of which he said that you are to make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. And so he talks about that in verse 9. We also find that in verse 13 of where the Lord identified that no servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Well, the point that he made that in verse 19 of when he said, now there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And so we see throughout chapter 16 of this thread, if you will, of wealth and how it's affecting the people that the Lord is speaking with. We find that in verse 22 that it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now, this matter of being carried off into Abraham's bosom, if you recall of how they used to recline with one another, and you talk about the one about John, about that he laid on the Lord's breast. Well, he didn't do so literally, but they're reclining, that when they reclined, it was as if you were laying on the chest of the one that was behind you. There was comfort. And the Jews recognized that there was comfort with Abraham. And so this terminology of what the Lord used is terminology that they were familiar with as far as comfort, that they would have the comfort of Abraham. And so here the Lord sets what they understand and what they know and what they perceive, and he applies that to these individuals that have an improper attitude toward the matter of wealth. And so when we look at it, we're looking in reference to the matter of misuse of money would contribute to their condemnation. When we look in chapter 18, we see the attitude of the people during the time of the Lord. In chapter 18, in verse 24, with this rich young ruler that came to the Lord, and he asked the Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Like there's something, there's one thing. What is it that I need to do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord goes back to the matter of the law, that they were living under the law of Moses. And so the Lord appeals to the law of Moses. And the young man says, I've done all of that. You know, what do I lack? Well, the Lord knew where his problem was, and he told him to sell his riches and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And in reference to this, the Lord said in verse 24, and Jesus seeing him said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's going to be difficult. Well, the disciples, he said in verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to enter in through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God because of his wealth. That's the point of this event. And they that heard it said, then who can be saved? If the wealthy cannot be saved, well, who can be saved? That was their attitude. And they had, for lack of a better term, that they had a gospel of prosperity. And that was evidence that God had blessed them, and therefore they're doing what they ought to be doing. And the Lord identified that it's going to be difficult, or impossible actually, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven as a result of his riches. And that's what the Lord is addressing in Luke chapter 16. We find that in verse 1 and 2, and this to kind of set this stage of what the Lord's going to deal with. In Luke chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the steward. And this steward had been accused of wasting his master's goods. And as a result of it, the master called him and said unto him, "What is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst be no longer steward." Now the Lord indicated concerning this steward who went out and he went to the debtors, and he said that you write half. I'm going to make plans for when I don't have my stewardship that you're going to be committed to me. It's not what he told him, but that's what's going to happen. Now you owe me in reference to it. And the Lord indicated, and here's a lesson that we that we need to make sure we understand. When the Lord had identified, he said in verse 9, I'll make unto yourself friends by the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fail, they may receive you into the eternal kingdom. And so he said that he that is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and he that is unrighteous in very little is unrighteous in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And so here is a matter of where the Lord had commended that steward in verse 8, that his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. He said he's made his preparation. Not that he's agreeing with what he did, because he's cut his increase in half, but he said that old boy is pretty wise in what he did. Now here's what the Lord said. When he said, "For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light." The sons of this world will make preparation. We identify, make preparation for retirement. Someday we're going to retire, so we make those preparations. But the sons of light fail oftentimes to make preparation for the inheritance that we're looking forward to. That we get bound up in this world, and we find the Apostle Paul had told Timothy not to get wound up, for lack of a better term, in the things of this world. He had a work to do. You do your work. You let the world take care of itself, and you do your work, and you do not get distracted with the things of the world. Well, as children of God, we need to make sure that we do not allow the world to distract us to the point that we don't make the proper decisions, and then we end up losing our inheritance because we didn't give it the proper due that we should have been involved in. And so the Lord, when he is identifying this and talking about this wealth, he said that in verse 25 of Luke chapter 16, "But Abraham said, Son, remember thou, in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things." Okay, you received your good things. You had all that you wanted. And he said, and in reference to it, "But now, here he is comforted, Lazarus, and thou art in anguish." And so he's making this distinction that here's this poor man that was set at the gate. Oftentimes, it's like, you know, we noted in Matthew chapter 25 that when the Lord will separate them from the left and the right, that when we get to the goats, he said, it's a matter that you did not exercise charity. Charity is no farther than our front gate in many cases. The question is, how do we deal with our fellow man? And here was a case with the rich man that he had that opportunity, that Lazarus was laid at his gate and he was there all the time. And the rich man was enjoying all of this wealth of what he had. And we find that Lazarus was one that didn't have. And the Lord said, so you were rich, you enjoyed it, but now you are in anguish and Lazarus is comforted. And so the Lord throughout this, that he deals with the matter of money. We also find that in reference to it, that we also learn from this a matter of whether or not we know anything after we die. What is in the Hadean realm? And this is a divine information that we have. that we wouldn't know it had it not been for the case that the Lord revealed it. We find that within the rationality and personality after death, what do we have? There's many things, many doctrines in reference to life after death. And so we're dealing with what the Lord reveals here. We find that in verse 23 that the rich man in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And that's what we find. The Lord said that in Hades, now we're looking at rationality and personality after death. Did he know what was going on? And we'll look at the matter of soul sleeping. We'll look at that if you just sleep after you die. Well, here's a case of where the rich man was aware of his surroundings. And he knew that he was in torments. And not only so, but he saw Abraham and Lazarus. He saw them and he saw that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, that he was comforted. And that's what the phrase Abraham's bosom means, is that he was comforted. And so he saw that. He also spoke, because in verse 24, when he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue," we find that he felt that he was in torment. And so we see all of these characteristics in reference to the fact that after his death, that he knew what was going on as far as his spiritual well-being was concerned, or lack thereof under this particular circumstance. Well, we also find that in verse 25 that he had a memory of what was going on the earth, or what had gone on. You've heard people say that, well, I know that they're with me. They're always with me, and they'll be with me and watching over me. And the dead have no concept of what's going on this earth, but they do have a memory of what they knew was going on this earth. And therefore, in verse 25 of when the rich man said, when Abraham said that you received the good things and Lazarus is now receiving that comfort, he said, "But now here he is comforted and thou art in anguish. And besides all of this, there is a great gulf fixed, that they that pass from hence to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from thence to us." It's not that they're going to be doing that. It's just as simple that there is a division. There is a separation. Sometimes I used to use charts, and I have all these charts with the circles and everything, and I've come to the conclusion that there's times that I may be putting in somebody's mind something that isn't there. You know, so when you see a gulf, there's a great gulf. What do we see? Grand Canyon. Okay, we see this. The point is that there is a separation in the Hadean realm between that of the rich man who was in torments and that of Lazarus who was comforted. Whatever that is, whatever it consists of, the point is that there is a great separation. And we find that when the rich man said in verse 27, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Let them hear them. That's the method that the Lord has done in order to teach individuals what they needed to know. Abraham, when Abraham was blessed, the Lord told him, "I'm going to bless you, and now you be a blessing." And that blessing was that he had a responsibility to teach. Abraham was a prophet. And he spoke the word of God, and he had a responsibility to teach his children, who would teach their children, that the word of God and what God wanted individuals to do would be proclaimed wherever it was that Abraham went. And it's interesting to note that even with all the captivities that the Jews were involved in, the northern kingdom that was taken by the Assyrians, and then Judah taken by Babylon, that wherever they went, the word of God followed. And the people of whom they were a part of were benefited from the law of God. And they came out better because of that than they were before. Because here was a righteous law that they were trying to live by and the people saw it, and they saw the benefit of it. And as we noted in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that the Lord said to them that this law, these statutes, and these commandments are your wisdom, and these other nations are going to say, well, how great a God they have that's so close to them. And so we find that in reference to this, that here is a case that the Lord said that they have Abraham, or they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Because if they will not hear them, we find that Moses or Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. And that was evident with Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. When the Lord raised him from the dead, the Jews sought to kill him. How are we going to kill him again? And so we find that it didn't change the mind of those individuals. And so that here was a case of what they could do. Right? Now, so we find that he had concern for his family. He had a memory of what was going on earth. Abraham said, you remember that when you was on the earth, you enjoyed things, and Lazarus he lacked. You remember that. He had a concern for his family, and he knew where they were, and he knew the condition that they were in. So he had this ability of rationality. He could make a reason. I mean, he was rational, and he had his personality and all of the characteristics of what we find of what he was on the earth, he now has in the Hadean realm about far as his mental capacity is concerned. And that's what the Lord tells us here in Luke chapter 16. All right? So that's the event that's set up in reference to the Hadean realm, that Lord willing, that we'll be considering those specifically as we continue this series. What we want to look at tonight are some false doctrines concerning life after death, because you will encounter these as you speak with individuals within the world. We find, first of all, that in dealing with the matters of life after death, that we have the doctrine, one of them is that of purgatory. Now, purgatory is a matter of a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. And the principles that are stated, I'm not going to read all of this. I have the information available, documented information, that if you want to see it, you're welcome to see it afterward. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this documentation except to identify what the doctrine is. Purgatory is believed by Roman Catholics and very few other Christians to be a location or state where the souls of most individuals go at the time of death. It has traditionally been viewed as a place of torment where nearly all of us shall have to pass a period more or less long in an excruciating fires of purgatory after death. And so you're going to experience what hell is, but only for a particular period of time. And if I understand their system properly, that you can pray individuals out of purgatory, but there's the pray and pay part that goes along with it. But the point is that because no matter how righteous you might be on the earth, you're still not pure enough to stand before God. So you have to go into purgatory and encounter the fires of hell until you have been cleansed and now you are pure, and then you'll be able to enter into the heavenly abode. Well, we find in reference to that, Luke chapter 16, verse 22 through 23, the Lord identified that the beggar died, was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, that it, here was a case of where Lazarus did not encounter any type of purgatory, that the rich man was in torments, but not that of Lazarus. And in verse 25, Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. So the scriptures here, Luke 16, do not make an account for Lazarus to have encountered any type of purgatory, that he was in Abraham's bosom, that he was already comforted. We also find in the writing of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. I'd like you to turn over there. I know I get to talking a little quick sometimes and don't give you much time to do this, but I want you to look at this one. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, that it identifies with the matter of the Lord, when he had identified in verse 15, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if it will, will of God, should so will, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Because Christ also suffered for sin once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now that's the point of where we talked a little bit about in the writing of 2 Peter chapter 3 in regard to the mockers that would come about, and he deals with the Word of God, that the Word of God created the heavens and the earth. By that same Word, he destroyed it with water. By that same Word, he has stored it up for fire against the day of the destruction of ungodly men. That is the type of thought process that we have here. That the Lord, he died in the flesh, but he was raised in the Spirit, in which, in the Spirit, that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And so we find that they said, well, here's this matter of purgatory. These spirits are in prison, and when the Lord died, that he went to purgatory, and he preached to the spirits that were there. And there are some doctrines that have what they call a second probation, or that type of a doctrine, of where they indicate that you'll have a second chance. And here's the evidence of it. Because those spirits that were in prison, Jesus went and preached to them. But Jesus did so in the Spirit. He said in verse 20 that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. When did Jesus preach? To them. While the ark was preparing. They are in prison now, but when they were preached to, they were on the earth. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preached to them. And that's what he's identified. He's not talking about a second chance of what they had. When they were preached to, they were in the flesh. Now they're in prison. It's a whole series. I want you to think about that. That's not our topic. That's not where we're going. But the point is that it does not indicate that there is a second chance, or that Jesus, when he died, that in the Spirit, that he went to Hades and he preached to these spirits that were in prison. That's not the point. He's simply identifying that when during the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, they were preached to, and they refused it. And now they're in prison. And that's what he deals with. But the point is, of what we have, is that there is no event with Lazarus. There wasn't. There wasn't a purgatory. There wasn't a cleansing that he had to encounter. We also find that in reference to it, we can develop that another time or later on during the week if you wish. We also find that there's a matter of reincarnation that you'll find in Hinduism or Buddhism. Now, within these particular doctrines, they have a position that Buddhism adopted this from Hinduism. So we'll just figure out what the Hindus believe. Said the Hindu religion is vast and varied. Its adherents worship an array of gods and celebrate diverse traditions. Yet Hinduism, the religion, is unified by its acceptance of samsara, a chain of births and deaths linked by reincarnation. And when you can control that samsara, or this law of karma, you've heard of karma, The Hindus believe that all individuals accumulate karma over a course of a lifetime. Alright, so if you have good karma, you're going to get good things. If it's bad karma, you've heard this, boy, you've got bad karma with what you did, so you're going to receive the difficult things. But the point is they have a doctrine of reincarnation that over the process of the world, I know the Taoists teach that there is a matter of the wall of nothingness. That once you have experienced everything that is possible for you to experience in life, then you'll just quit being reincarnated. But there's always something new going on, so you have to experience. The point is the reincarnation. All right, now dealing with that, we find that James identifies that life is but a vapor, that we're here for a short period of time, and then we're gone. Reincarnation said yes, but you'll come back. We also find that David said that his life was as, the days of his life was as a hand's breadth. And that depends on how wide it is, and just a figurative statement that it's very short, very narrow in reference to it. We find that in Hebrews chapter 9, however, in verse 27, that the prophet says that it has been appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Now Jesus, when he died once for all. One time for all time and for all men. And the Hebrew writer indicates that there is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Not another life. Not coming back, but you're going to face the judgment. We find that in reference to this, and here's some evidence we have. In the writing of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, we find that the Lord said concerning that of John the Baptizer, of when they knew that Elijah was supposed to come. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, we find of where Jesus said concerning John, "And if ye are willing to receive it, this is Elijah that is to come." And so John was Elijah. Now you recall that when the Lord asked them and said, "Who do men say that I am?" They'd say, "Well, you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." That he was somebody, he was a resurrected being. That's what they believed. Well, the Lord said John the Baptist was Elijah. Nevertheless, we find that in chapter 17 and verse 4, which took place years after, or sometime after this particular statement, that the Lord, that when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John were with him, that in verse 4, Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I will make thee here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." During that time, John the Baptist is already dead. And we find that during that time that Elijah as well as Moses maintained their identities. And that's what we have. He was still Elijah. He was still Moses. They maintained their identities. It was not a matter that after they died that they would go through the process of a rebirth and come back as somebody else. Now I don't know how it is that Peter, James, and John knew that it was Moses and Elijah, but they did. But they maintained their personalities. We also find that reincarnation is inconsistent with the facts. In the writing of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, here was a case of which, something for you to ponder. I can't answer this. I don't know. Can't answer it. But it's an event that transpired after the death of Christ. It said, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now, if they're reincarnated, it's not going to matter who they appeared to. Believe that those they appeared to knew them. They knew who they were. Now, the question I've had something a little on the side here to figure it out. What did they have to do? They have to get a job again? They're died, they're buried, now they're raised. Now what do they do? We're not told what happened with those individuals that rose during that time. But it was evidenced in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that these saints that had died, that they came forth out of their tombs and they were seen in the city, which put further evidence to the glory of God and the resurrection and the promise of the resurrection. Reincarnation is inconsistent with every reference that the Lord makes to the fact that we live once, we die once, and then comes the judgment. Right? We also find that there's one about soul sleeping. Soul sleeping, you take with the writing of John, in John chapter 11 and verse 11, where we're introduced to that of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And when he was sick, they sent for Jesus that he might come in order to help Lazarus. And in verse 11, "And these things spake he, and after this he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus is fallen asleep, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said unto him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he spake of taking a rest in sleep." And so individuals say, well, right there, the Lord himself said that Lazarus was asleep. And so you have this doctrine. We find that Martin Luther, that he was really strong upon this particular point in reference to the matter of the soul sleeping. And here's what he had to say. Luther, with a greater emphasis on the resurrection, preferred to concentrate on the spiritual metaphor of, or the scriptural metaphor of sleep. And here's what he said. "For just as one who falls asleep and reaches morning unexpectedly when he awakes, without knowing how we have come into death and through death, we didn't know what happened. We just died. We didn't know what happened. We shall sleep until he, be Jesus, until he comes and knocks on the little grave and says, Dr. Martin, get up. Then I shall rise in a moment and be happy with him forever." And that's the doctrine of this matter of soul sleeping. Well, we find back in Luke chapter 16 of what we found with the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man was aware that he was in torments and he could see Lazarus in comfort. He wasn't sleeping. Neither one of them were sleeping. We find that in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 4, back to the point of the Mount of Transfiguration, that in regard to Moses and Elijah, they weren't asleep. And so here was a matter that the soul sleeping is inconsistent with it. That you have Moses that at 1400 B.C. and Elijah at 800 B.C. of when they lived, then we have the time of the Lord and they're there. And so all the evidence points to something other than this period of time of soul sleeping. We have another doctrine that's referenced to the matter of annihilation. We find that within annihilation, the writing of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, that deals with this principle in regards to this body. Paul said, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." So we find, as we know within the writing of Ecclesiastes, that when man dies, that the body returns to the dust from whence it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But it's without a body. And that's why the significance of the resurrection, and that's what Paul deals with right here, that you have that period of time from death to that of the resurrection when you will have a body formed, a spiritual body formed by God that you will have. And so you have the matter in regard to that, in regard to it. But Paul talked about the earthly house of our bodily frame will be dissolved. That's this physical body. We have a building corresponding with the earthly house, eternal in the heavens. And that's what he promises. He said, we do groan that we be clothed upon with life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 53, which is what Paul identifies about this body, this mortal body, must put on immortality. For he said in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The fact of the resurrection takes the sting out of death. We have a hope. Now what we need to consider, Lord willing that we will, is our time in this particular study, that both the righteous and the wicked are going to be raised. And the righteous and the wicked are going to receive a body. And both of those bodies, that mortal, will put on immortality. We're dealing with a matter of a doctrine of annihilation, of where they believe that man is simply annihilated in regards to that. We have these three issues, that while living, we're spirit and body. When we die, Ecclesiastes 12:7 indicates that the spirit will return to God who gave it, and therefore we are without a body. And then in the resurrection, in the writing of the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, the apostle Paul said about the Lord, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. And so there's going to be a change, that we will be conformed. And so that's the process, that one, we're here, we have spirit and body. We die, the spirit returns to God, the body returns to the dust from whence it came. And in the resurrection, that we are, the body is raised, the mortal puts on immortality, and that we will be with the Lord forever. And that's what the scriptures identify. That we will be, that there will be a resurrection, the writing of the book of John, in John chapter 5 and verse 28, that indicates that there will be a resurrection of that of both. Verse 28, when he said, John chapter 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. But both are going to be raised. Now the doctrine that we find in reference to this matter of Matthew 25 and verse 46, of where the wicked, that they will go into eternal punishment, while the righteous will go into eternal life. But both are going to be raised when the Lord returns. Alright, so in dealing with this matter of the doctrine of annihilation, that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there can be no punishment after death because the dead cease to exist and man does not have a soul, man is a soul, that the body, that's all there is, that God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. And sometimes the term soul is used to talk about the body, but they use the same principle with the term hell, of where they'll apply it to every event, of whether it's Gehenna or whether it's that of the Hadean realm. We also find in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 that was the doctrine that was held by the Sadducees, that they believed you're just simply physical. That's all. all there was. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in the resurrection. But the Lord told them in reference to it, you do err not knowing the Scripture. The Lord had indicated that God was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when he said that, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all dead when Jehovah said it. The Lord said you should have been able to determine from that statement that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Not in the flesh, but they were still alive. And so we find that that particular position of annihilation is not supported within the Scriptures. And so that's what the Lord had identified, that though they were dead physically, they were still alive. We find in Matthew 17 and verse 3, we already noted that Moses and Elijah, still alive, that they had come, as we noted within the writing of Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they appeared right there. We also find in Matthew 5:29 and verse 30 that hell is a place where an individual can go into. That's what we've noted. That's what he had stated in Matthew chapter 5. And verse 29, if I have this one right here, of where he has identified this point, that if your right hand causes you to stumble, it's better to cut it off than it is to be cast into hell, of where he identified in verse 29, that thy whole body go into hell. It was also said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's the problem that they had of which the Lord makes the indication of their violation of the law, of where they tried to justify it. Be that as it may, here was the case of where the individual can go into hell. And in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 11, now here's one that I'd like for you to consider, because it deals with this matter of Sheol. And in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 11, we find that where Solomon indicated when he said, the house of the wicked, 15:11, Sheol and Abaddon are before Jehovah. Abaddon deals with that. It's consistent with what we're going to deal with Tartarus in reference to it, or the abyss that will deal with those. He identifies two. He identifies in verse 11 that of Sheol, this Hadean realm, and also the matter of the ultimate destruction. And Jehovah, that Sheol and Abaddon are before Jehovah. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? The point is that he knows who's in hell. He knows who's in Hades. He knows who's in Abaddon. He's aware of their condition. He's aware of what's going on. How much more with the hearts of men that are upon the face of the earth? We need to understand that our God knows our thoughts and our intents of the heart. And we need to make sure that those are in proper order. And we find that Jeremiah said, who can know? Who can know it? Jehovah can know it. And that's what we have the confidence in. Right? We find that in regard to it, just have a couple more, the Unitarian, that there is no hell nor eternal punishment for evil doers. We find that in Mark chapter 9, where the Lord indicated that here's a place, the Hadean realm, of where the fire is not quenched. They say there is no hell. The Lord says there's a place of where the fire is not quenched, and he referred to that in Matthew 25:46 as eternal punishment. We also find that eternal, and here's the deal. They say, well, with this matter of annihilation, or there is none, that here's a case of where the eternal of destruction, that they're destroyed, that they no longer exist. But the term eternal is perpetual. It is without end, never to cease. So it's eternal. Punishment is this penal infliction, correction, punishment, or penalty. And so the words themselves indicated that this destruction, this hell, that it is eternal, it is unceasing, and it is for the punishment of those that violated the laws of God. And the doctrine that the Unitarians have, that there is no hell nor eternal punishment for evildoers, is contrary to what the Scriptures tell us that's been delivered by the apostles. We find it in reference to Matthew chapter 25 and Luke chapter 16. We're going to sum these up. I appreciate your patience in getting in this information, and I hope it's been of a benefit to you. Here's what we found with those particular passages. One of them, the eternal condition, is based upon righteousness. When we think about the individual saved with Lazarus, well, was he saved because he was poor, and the rich man was lost because he was rich? That's not the point. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, the Lord indicated that these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we find that it was due to righteousness that the individuals will be comforted. We also find in Luke chapter 16, verse 23 and verse 25, that after death there is either torment or there's comfort. We find that in verse 24 that there's no mercy extended to the wicked. That he had requested that Lazarus be able to dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue. That was not granted. His condition is what it is. And there will be no changing. There's not going to be a second chance. Abraham gave none in reference to it. In verse 26, we find that there's no passing from one condition to the other. Not a second chance. We find that Abraham said that there will be none from thence coming here or here going there. That whatever that state is when we die, that's what it is. And we need to give serious thought to that. There's a lot of people that are going through a lot of comfort that they're going to have a second chance. As a matter of fact, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a second probation. If you don't obey it here, you'll get another chance. That's what they believe. There's a lot of people that hang their hat upon that. We also find in verse 27 that he had a concern for the wicked. Individuals, when you teach them, and you will teach them of their responsibility and their obedience to the gospel, of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you will confess that before witnesses, and you'll be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, having repented, to be raised to walk in newness of life. And when they hear that, they say, well, then you're saying that my mother, father, grandfather, whatever, is lost. No, I didn't say that. Well, yeah, you did, because you said that baptism is essential. If they believe, we believe, that our ancestors were of a pure heart, as we believe they were, what would they do with the message that you just heard? And one, if they were not prepared and are in torments this day and this time, the Lord said their attitude is, don't come here. Do everything you can not to come here. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these passages indicate that the wicked that are in torments have a concern for what's going on with their family. We also find that we must heed the words of Jehovah's prophets. The rich man said, send Lazarus back to tell him. And he said, if someone was rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear them, they will not hear if someone comes back from the dead. And that's what Luke 16 tells us about this place. And we will be looking, Lord willing, in reference to the connection between the Old Testament Sheol and that of the New Testament Hades and what the Scriptures have revealed in that realm. I appreciate your attention and your patience this evening. If you have any needs that the brethren can assist you in, we hope that you will take the opportunity, if the invitation song is sung, to let them know as together we stand and as we sing.
You blessed Savior, all in need.